Yeah, so the service, we're going to go ahead and go over 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's the love chapter. That's Paul is the love doctor. Actually, Jesus is the love doctor, but Paul's going to give us a definition of what love is. And in fact, you know, we hear this chapter quoted a lot, right? In fact, you heard it last night or yesterday afternoon, right? At the wedding, Peter and Emma's wedding. You know, Bo quoted from 1 Corinthians 13, and people have made songs over this, you know, chapter, especially verses 4 through 7. You know, so, I mean, it's a very important passage. It's a very one that a lot of people know. And it ties in with what Mike was talking about in chapter 12. And I really like what Paul says here at the end of chapter 12. Now, chapter 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and how important that is in the church, because those gifts are there to edify the church. It's there to build people up. That's what the gifts are for. And as great as those gifts are, because they're from the Holy Spirit, Paul says in the very last verse of chapter 12, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. So Paul's saying it's great to desire spiritual gifts. But he says here, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And this is where Paul goes into chapter 13. He's going to show us something that is more excellent than any spiritual gift, more excellent than anything that we can do or say, because, you know, we being humans and sinful, the type of love that Paul is going to talk about is something we can't do unless we abide in Christ, unless we have a personal relationship with him. So we're going to break this up. It's 13 verses. We're going to break it up in the verses 1 through 3, because Paul, in those verses, is going to show the preeminence of love, that love is greater than all things, greater than all spiritual gifts. And in verses 4 through 7, Paul is going to show us the practice of love, because love demands action. So he's going to show us what action. In fact, we look at this in verses 4 through 7 in English as being more adjectives, but in the Greek it was action. There were verbs. And then in 8 through 13, he's going to show us how love is eternal, how the permanence of love. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go ahead and get into the chapter. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this morning. Just thank you for the time we had for service, just to get together and break up into our groups, and just how blessed I was to share with my fellow brothers and how we prayed for one another. And Lord, I just pray this morning as we learn about biblical love, your love, Lord Jesus, how you loved us, that, Lord, we can just let go and let your love flow through us as we go in this life and we deal with family and friends and even brother and sisters in you, Lord, that we do so with love, that our motivation would always be to love one another. In your name, amen. So Paul starts off, and you've got to remember, I guess I'll backtrack a little bit here. When we read like Corinthians, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Romans, you need to remember that this was a letter. And when you get a letter from a friend or you write a letter to somebody, you don't put chapter 1, verse 1. You know, that came later because that helps us memorize Scripture. But this was a letter. And when you get a letter from somebody or you're writing a letter, it's a constant flow. You have sentences that make up paragraphs. Those paragraphs make up ideas. And so Paul has just gone through speaking about the gifts of the church, the spiritual gifts, and he's going to continue. As I said, I think 31, actually probably the second half of that verse in chapter 12 should probably be the first verse in 4, if you would look at it as he's continuing a thought here, because he's going to show us something that's greater than that. And he says here, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's the first song we did today. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So the first verse Paul is talking, he says, I speak in tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, a lot of people will interpret that as people that are very eloquent speakers. And that's not what Paul is saying here, because the context of this is looking at it as a context of a letter, is that Paul is still speaking of spiritual gifts. So he's talking about speaking in tongues. Now, clearly, you know, speaking in tongues is great because it is a private prayer language that some people have. And if it's done in the church, as Mike pointed out from chapter 12, that there has to be an interpreter. Because if you do it without an interpreter, then it's all about you. So there is no love there. And what Paul is saying is you can have this gift of tongues, but he says if it's without love, he gives us this example of it's like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, meaning it's just nothing but empty noise. It's meaningless. You know, you've heard a gong, and it's just like, what does it mean? It's kind of meaningless. It's just a noise or a clanging cymbal. You know, I would say that's more annoying. You know, it's just, there's nothing to it. There's no meaning to it. So what he's saying is even if you have these gifts of speaking in tongues, it's empty noise. The people, it's just empty noise without love. And he continues in verse 2. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Oh, I should go to verse 3 too. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So we know that prophecy refers to the ability to declare God's word in a very powerful and life-changing way. I mean, Daniel is a great example of that, of all the prophecies that he did in the book of Daniel, especially when it came to the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire, and things that are even to come, you know, when Christ returns. So he was giving prophecy for that. And then we have knowledge. Paul says, if I can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, meaning you could have this like really deep understanding of God's word. And then you have faith. You could have faith to do the impossible. That amazing faith that you could, as Jesus said, you know, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to move and it'll move because nothing will be impossible for you. So you could have this amazing faith, but if it's without love, it doesn't mean anything. And Paul even says that. He says, if I have this faith, if I can have this knowledge, and I prophesy, I have this gift of prophecy, I'm nothing. He says, I'm nothing. And then we look at, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. And I mean, that's a pretty, you know, great thing. You know, hey, I give the poor, I give the charity. But Paul is saying, if you do that without love, again, it doesn't mean anything. You gain nothing. Or if you are persecuted for Christ and you boast about it, but you do it without love, it means nothing. So it's pretty, I mean, to me that's like pretty, straightforward, harsh words if you look at it there, because it's so against what the world teaches, you know, when it comes to love. And you notice that Paul says, but do not have love. He does that three times in this passage. Three times, actually, in verses 1, 2, and 3. So he does it three times in there. So if he repeats it, he wants us to know, you know, he's repeating it so that we can get it. And in fact, let's look at what love Paul is talking about here. He says, I have not loved three times in that passage. And Paul is talking about agape love. We've all heard about agape love. It means unconditional love. But the ancient Greeks had four different words for love. One of them was eros, which was one word that meant more of a sexual love. We get our word erotica from that. I think the next one you pronounce, storge? Yeah. And that was more of like a family love, like the love you have between a parent and a child, you know, brother or sister, between family members. And then we have philia, which is the third word for love. It speaks more of brotherly friendship and affection. You know, Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love because it's Philadelphia. Phila is in there. So that's called the city of brotherly love. The fourth one is called agape love, and it is unconditional love. And I'm going to read here what unconditional love is. It is a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable and unappealing. It is a love that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. It can be defined as sacrificial, giving, self-sacrificing. And the word has little to do with emotion. It has more to do with self-denial or self-sacrifice for the sake of another. What kind of love does that describe? Who does that describe? Who's the real love, Dr. Alex? That's right. Does that fit Jesus perfectly there? Paul even says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "But God demonstrates his own agape love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And we know the famous verse we see at all the football games. And in fact, it's kind of our, I guess, who we call ourselves in this youth group is the whosoevers. It says, "For God so agape loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus, God, has agape love. Now in verses 4 through 7, Paul is going to describe biblical love. He's going to describe that love demands action. And he's going to tell us what that action is. Like I said, we read this in English, we're thinking more of adjectives, but they're actually verbs in the Greek. So he starts out in verse 4, he says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres." So he starts off, first of all, that love is patient. And the Greek word means two words. It means long-suffering. You probably heard that in the Bible about God, right? God is long-suffering. What long-suffering means is that you're slow to anger, you endure personal wrongs without retaliating, you bear with other people their imperfections, faults, and differences, and you give them time to change. And you give people room to make mistakes without coming down hard on them. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, shows that that God is long-suffering. God, it says here, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient," or long-suffering, depending on the version of your Bible, "with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So God is very long-suffering because he wants everyone to be saved. And if God's love is in us, we will also be long-suffering to those around us, especially even those who annoy us or hurt us. And that can be difficult, especially in a family environment. Brother, sister. My brother, sometimes I wanted to smack him around, and I still do at times. But that's not a loving thing to do, to have that attitude. But that's also with our, sisters too, if you have a bunch of sisters. You need to be long-suffering. Yeah. So we need to be long-suffering. We need to look at people and, look at what's best for them and the best of them. And then Paul continues. He says, "Love is kind." Again, in action. You guys seen the bumper stickers around town that says, "Commit random acts of kindness," and But anyway, kindness is patience in action. Think about it. Because the Greek word for kind has this meaning of usefulness. So a kind person is helpful. He seeks out opportunities to meet the needs of others without repayment. And the word is kind of used sometimes as mellow wine. And it suggests a person who is gentle, has an ability to soothe hurt feelings, to calm an upset person, and to help quietly in practical ways. In fact, God is kindness. In Romans 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "The kindness of God leads us to repentance." So kindness is going to motivate a positive change in others, just as God's kindness leads us to repentance. Again, is that something that we can practice at home or with our friends or at school or even with our brothers and sisters in the Lord? The next one, he says, it is not envy or it is not jealous. The word jealousy or envy means to eagerly desire something. So jealousy is related to greed and selfishness. So when you're jealous, you want what other people have, and you want it for yourself, and you're going to do anything to gain that, even if it means stepping over others. It also means that when you're jealous or envious, that you're too selfish to applaud others' success because you have to have all the attention. In fact, James says in chapter 4, verse 2, that jealousy and envy is often the source of all of our quarrels and conflicts. He says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Yet, if you love somebody with an agape love, your desire is for the success of others. And you know the best way to cure jealousy or envy is to pray for the person that you're jealous or envy of. Because when you're praying for that person, you're loving them. And jealousy and love cannot exist in the same heart. And Paul continues with love. He says, describing it, does not boast, it is not proud. These two are related because, they stem from selfishness. Jealousy is wanting what someone has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of you, of what you have. You know, bragging builds us up, and it tears people down, and it's a manifestation of pride. But love isn't trying to build me up. Love is building other people up. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this. He says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, what do you boast as though you did not? So a humble, loving person is aware that everything that he has is an undeserved gift from God. God doesn't have to give us anything. But yet, we have gifts from God and it's undeserved. And because of that, we don't boast. Because we're thankful to God, and so what he has given us, we serve others. Because love is not big-headed, it is big-hearted. This means the more loving you become, the less boasting or bragging you need to do. And also, when we brag or boast, we are demonstrating our insecurity and spiritual immaturity. You know, we should pursue Christ so that we will be humble before him and also of others. And he continues in verse 5, it does not dishonor others. Some versions have, it is not rude. It can be translated that way. Just kind of a side note, I usually jump between two different versions of the Bible. I don't know why. I just always like to do that. And I have an NIV Study Bible, and I have a New American Standard, NASB, so I kind of jump verses around. I just kind of get a better, knowledge or just understanding of when I see things maybe a little bit differently on how they translated it. Doesn't mean either one's right or wrong or better than the other, but some versions will translate this as, you know, do not be rude or it is not rude. And, you know, we have some Christians I know who are very blunt, and they justify it on the grounds. It's like, hey, I'm just telling it like it is, you know. I'm just trying to, you know, just say what I mean and mean what I say. But love doesn't always tell it like it is. It doesn't always verbalize all its thoughts, particularly if those thoughts don't build others up. Again, it is not rude, so love is courteous, it is polite, sensitive to the feelings of others. And the reason we are not polite and courteous to others is because we are thinking only of ourselves. Paul continues, it is not self-seeking. Love is the very opposite of insisting upon one's own rights. When we looked at 1 Corinthians, we talked about how the Corinthians, some of them in the church, were eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they thought that was okay. And, you know, there's gray areas in the Bible where there's things that I may feel it's okay for me, but it might not be okay for Caleb. But if Caleb and I are together, I have to give up my right, even though I think it's permissible for me, so Caleb does not stumble and fall. That is the loving thing to do. And in fact, Jesus gave up his rights for us. In Philippians 2, it says that he emptied himself to become our servant to us, even death on a cross. Jesus, he didn't have to come from heaven and become one of us and die for us, but he gave up his rights as the one the Bible says that by him and through him all things are created, that he gave up his rights so that we would be free from our sin. I mean, I'm glad Jesus did that. I mean, if he did not, if he would have stayed in heaven and didn't give up his rights, we would be dead in our sins right now. Because Jesus says in Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So again, Jesus gave up his rights for us because he had agape love for us. And then Paul continues, "It is not easily angered." Now, the Greek word here means like to rouse to anger. It means somebody who's got like a really short fused temper. We all know those kind of people. What's up, Zach? You laughed at that one. Is it you or is it someone at your house? Yeah. I mean, there's some people that you're like talking to them and you feel like you're walking on eggshells, as we call it, you know, because you're just afraid if you say something that they're just going to, you say it wrong or they interpret it wrong, they're just going to jump all over you. But that's not what love is. Love is not giving to emotional outbursts or is exasperated by petty annoyances and let someone get under our skin. Then some people are like, well, you know, that person provoked me, so it's not my fault. It still is, because love is not easily angered. We don't have to get irritated with people if we are exercising love. One English version of the Bible translates this as love is not touchy. So again, it's like somebody you know who's a touchy person that we tell that person, we describe them as somebody you have to handle with kid gloves. Because again, if you say something wrong or something that they interpret, they'll twist it around and they just jump all over you. The person who is like that, the person who is easily angered, knows nothing of agape love. And then Paul says here, it keeps no record of wrongs. And what Paul is using here is an accounting term. You know how you look, if you're in accounting, you know you have assets and liabilities. It's all accounting terms here that he's using. So what he's saying here is love doesn't write down each wrong that someone's done and keep a record of it, and that someday you're going to settle that wrong. It doesn't hang on to reminders of wrongs. In fact, this term, accounting term, is used when it talks about God not imputing or crediting our guilt to us, but instead crediting to us the righteousness of Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, and this is a quote from Psalm 32, he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And now he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2. He says, "Blessed are those whose sin, transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin in the Lord will never count against them." So again, love does not keep a record of wrongs. It's kind of like if you're married, and this, and you have an argument with your wife. Now, I'm not saying all wives are like this, so, you know, wives don't, Eileen, don't, you know. So. But, it, you know, this guy, there's a story here I thought was pretty good because I hear this a lot, but this is not in my household. So, but it says, a married man said to his friend, "You know, every time my wife and I get into a conflict, she gets historical." And his friend said, "Historical? Don't you mean hysterical?" He goes, "No," he's laughing, "no, I mean historical. She rehearses everything I've done wrong in the whole history of our marriage." So that's what we talk about keeping score. You know, we don't, if you love someone, you don't keep score. And in verse 6, Paul says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." So these are like 180-degree flip-flop from one another. You have evil and truth. You know, and to rejoice in truth means to be glad when people are living their lives in accordance with God's word. And if someone falls into sin, we don't gloat. You know, we're not happy about it, no matter what they've done to us. You know what we do when someone, we see a brother or sister who's is in sin, like habitual sin? We grieve. We grieve for them because, you know what, God is grieved over sin. And you know what, when they repent from that, we rejoice. So there's a balance here. We have a balance, a fine balance to love. Yeah, although love is kind and overlooks the faults of others, and you know, we're talking about nitpicking here, we don't compromise the truth, or we don't have the soft view of sin either. Because if we allow someone who's a brother and sister or anybody who we love to continue in a habitual sin, that is not love. We're not loving them. We're not caring for them or about them. It could be even somebody who's not a brother and sister. If you have somebody in your family who's got substance abuse, anything like that, if you just let it go, you're not giving, that's not love. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin destroys. Sin is destructive. And if they continue in that sin, it'll destroy their life. And you don't want that if you love them. But when you confront them, love demands that we confront them in a compassionate but strong, you know, tough love way if you need to. And then when we hear that that person has victory over that, we rejoice. Because love encourages, even by expressing joy over little evidence of growth in people. In fact, John the Apostle, who's called the Apostle of Love, wrote in 3 John verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth. So truth and love go together. Why? Because truth must make our love discriminating. Because love has to be in truth. So love must make our truth compassionate and forgiving. So if our actions are in accord with agape love, it will always be welcomed with biblical truth. In verse 7, Paul says, it always protects. The word here in the Greek means to protect by a covering. It's kind of related to the word like a roof. You know, it protects us from the elements. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers, protects, over a multitude of sins. So love protects people, and it also doesn't broadcast the problems of others. It doesn't run down other people with jokes, sarcasms, or put-downs. Love defends the character of the other person as much as possible within the limits of biblical truth. And it always trusts. This does not mean being gullible with people. It means a love that is not suspicious of others or doubting other people's character or their motives without a very good reason, even if their actions offend you. If that trust is broken, then it needs to be earned again step by step. But love believes that the other person is innocent until proven guilty. So we don't, if we have love, we don't jump immediately to blame someone or the other person. We don't jump to conclusion. Love is always ready to give the other person the benefit of the doubt and to believe the best about people. Love always hopes, meaning it's not pessimistic, it's not negative. It's not expecting people you love to fail, but to succeed. You have this godly optimism that says, I know you can do it. But God is, because God is in you and he is able to do it. But at the same time, we don't ignore reality either. But we rest on the promise of God that he says that he is working all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, Paul isn't advocating here like this unreasoning optimism, which is not based in reality. And he's not talking about the power of positive thinking, kind of like a New Age thing. But he's suggesting that love refuses to take failure as final, either in ourselves or in someone else, because love never gives up on people. And the reason that we can have that kind of love is because, if we have that attitude, is because God is in the business of taking what the world sees as lowly, unlovable, worthless, and making spiritual giants out of them. It's God's job to do that. And then Paul says, love perseveres, or some of your versions may say endures. The word endures here is a military term. I thought this was pretty interesting. And it's a term that means to hold a position at all cost, even unto death, whatever it takes. So even though the battle may be lost, the soldier keeps on fighting to the very end. So the word is giving us a picture of an army surrounded by superior forces, being attacked and slowly overwhelmed on every side. And you're fighting there, and one by one, your comrades fall at your side. And though the noise of the battle, you know, becomes one final command, you say, stand your ground, and if necessary, die well. So love holds fast to people it loves. Love won't stop loving, even in the face of rejection. Love looks beyond the present to the hope of what might be in the future. And then Paul says in verse 8, he says, love never fails. What Paul says here is love never ends. And we're going to see that Paul kind of skips a little bit here, and he's going to continue with why love never fails. But he's saying that love will always abide. But he's going to go into now that how the gifts are temporary. The spiritual gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. And he continues, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So Paul is telling us that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are really temporary or just appropriate for our time. And that is why we need to emphasize love more than gifts. Because gifts are just a container of God's work. But love is the work itself that lasts forever. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness or fulfillment or perfection, depending on your version, comes, which is in part, disappears. So the reason that spiritual gifts are going to disappear, like prophecy, tongues, is because at some point they're going to cease because of what? There's going to be a fulfillment, a completeness, a perfection. And this is referring, some people think, two things. The return of Christ, or when we die, if you're a believer. Why? Because we will see Jesus face to face. We will be in Jesus' presence, so the gifts will no longer be needed. They're only temporary. I think it's when looking at the context of this, and also going back to chapter 1, especially verse 7, I think Paul is referring to the return of Christ, but it could mean also a Christian's death. And he says, continues, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. So what Paul is saying here, and he's going to continue in verse 12, is that our understanding of God right now is fuzzy. We kind of, like a little child, how a little child tries to understand the world. You know, we just don't have that completeness, that complete understanding of God, because we live in this world. And he's not saying that people who speak in tongues are childish or immature. And he continues with that thought in verse 12 when he says, for we only see a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. For now in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So the analogy here is about a mirror, and it implies our visibility of knowing Jesus is a little fuzzy. In fact, back in those days, mirrors weren't as good as the mirrors we have today. I mean, you look in the mirror now, you know, it's like almost high def, right? I mean, it's, you know, back then, mirrors were made from polished metal. So when you looked in the mirror, it was kind of distorted, a little bit fuzzy with the mirrors. So Paul is saying, you know, right now, you know, our grasp and understanding of Christ and God, you know, is not complete. There's some fuzziness. There's some haziness in there that we don't have that. Again, when that completeness comes, then we will have that knowledge. We will have that relationship with God without any hindrance, without any fuzziness. Because I will be what? I shall see Jesus face to face, whether in his return or when I die. It's kind of like looking at pictures of people. You know, I can look at pictures of my relatives. You know, in fact, you know, Art sent me a great picture of Uvaldo with a Muslim at the U of A, and Art told me a little bit about it. And when I saw Uvaldo at the wedding yesterday, I went up and asked Uvaldo, and we talked about it, you know. So again, a picture is great, but it was just awesome to be face-to-face with Uvaldo, you know, and getting, you know, what him talking to me about what happened and just having that face-to-face time with him. And that's kind of how I see it, you know, is if we look at a picture, we'd most likely always want to be with that person. And that's what it means. It means perfect fellowship with God. At some point, when we are face-to-face with Jesus, we will have perfect fellowship with him. And it won't be this kind of fuzzy, hazy image that we have now. Because right now we see Jesus only in a dim, unclear way, but one day we will see him with perfect clarity. In fact, John says in 1 John 3:2, he says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So what John is saying here is when we get to heaven or Jesus returns, we shall see Jesus fully as he is, with no hindrance, no barriers, because there will be no barriers to our relationship with God. And he says this is how well we're going to know God. Even as I am fully known. As much as you're going to know yourself, and you guys know yourself pretty well, then you're going to know God that well. In fact, even better. We will know the Lord to the fullest extent possible, as perfectly as I can, just as I know myself. And now Paul's going to go in the last verse here in 13. He says, and now these three remain. So after all this whole passage, and he's talking about gifts and love, he says only three things remain: faith, hope, and love. He doesn't say, hey, these are the things that remain: miracles, powers, and gifts. He says faith, hope, and love. Now, even though these gifts are precious by the Holy Spirit, they were never meant to be our focus or goal as Christians. Instead, we are to pursue faith, hope, and love. In fact, it is so important, this faith, hope, and love, that we expect to see it emphasized throughout the New Testament. And we do. And actually, I'm going to read a few verses here that I found that talks about faith, hope, and love in the same verse. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, who through him believe in God, who has raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in observing the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Since we have heard of your faith in Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before the word of truth of the gospel. And then Paul ends this. And like I said, he's going to give us the permanence here of love. And he says, but the greatest of these, the greatest of faith, hope, and love, is love. And the reason that love is the greatest is because love never ends. Love is eternal. When we get to heaven, or Jesus returns, faith will, and hope will be fulfilled. Why? Because we'll be seeing God face to face. So we don't need to hope on something. We don't need to hope on Jesus' return. But yet, we will always love the Lord, and we will always love each other. And the second reason why love is the greatest is because it is the character of God. In 1 John 4:8, it says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I ask you a question. Are faith and hope a part of God's character? Or his personality? You guys think faith and hope are part of God's character? And I don't know about, when I read this passage, it kind of put me in a kind of a sobering mood, because I don't do any of this stuff. You know, I'm always looking out for myself, you know, and it's tough. I mean, it really convicts you when you read this. And the only way that we can even get close to this is to decrease ourselves and let God work through us. That's the only way. We don't have the power to do that. Let his Holy Spirit work in you to love people in that way. I feel like a lot of times I'm like the opposite, especially of the verses 4 through 7. But one of the things I think that's awesome here is that this list defines a gift. This list defines the gift of God in Jesus. And I think a really cool thing is if you substitute Jesus' name for love in verses 4 through 7, this is what you get. You get Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not jealous, Jesus does not brag, Jesus is not arrogant, Jesus doesn't act unbecomingly or rude, Jesus does not seek his own, Jesus is not provoked, Jesus did not take into account a wrong suffered, Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes. Jesus always perseveres. That is biblical love. That is biblical love fulfilled in Jesus. It is selfless, sacrificial, others-oriented love. And even to love, you know, if anybody had a right to not love someone, it would have been us, right? Because we're sinners. But God's, it says that God loves us with the unconditional love, so he sent his son to die in our place. In fact, what's cool, and we talked about, how can we do this? How can we, you know, have this kind of love for others? And it's when we walk in the Spirit. In fact, it's kind of cool here is that if we look at Galatians 5:22, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of the things that Paul says what love is in that list in one way or another. But, you see, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. There's a lot of, you know, the things that Paul says love is in the fruit of the Spirit. You know, and Jesus gives us a command. He says in John 13:34-35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So what Jesus is saying here is this agape love for one another. The world's going to see that, and they're going to go, "I want that." They're going to know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior when we love one another with an agape love. Again, this is impossible for us to do unless we have a personal relationship with Christ and we let his supernatural love work through us. So that's 1 Corinthians 13. Before I close, just looking at this and you see unconditional love, and that's Jesus. Jesus fulfilled biblical unconditional love. And to think about that, Jesus, like again, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says that Jesus created all things. By him and through him, all things created. And the Bible says that Jesus, he upholds the universe with just his Word. So Jesus, perfect, holy, sinless, knows everything about you better than you know yourself, said, "I love you so much unconditionally that I'm going to give up my glory and come down and become one of you and die for you so you can be with me." So I would like to say, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus or doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, please talk to one of the leaders, Balance, Caleb, Mike, Eileen, Alex, myself, and we'll talk to you more about Jesus, how much he loves you. I know you probably hear that a lot, but when you look at what God's Word says of what biblical love is, that's what Jesus, he loves you that much. He loved you that much to die for you, to take your place and your penalty so that we can have a personal relationship with a holy, righteous God. In fact, Paul says two times in the New Testament that now, if I ever put my faith in Jesus, that I can approach God and I can call God Daddy. I can cry out, "Abba, Father." I can have that kind of a personal relationship, intimate relationship with him because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Now, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Word. I just thank you for how we can get into it. And Lord, how you give us how we should love one another. You commanded us to love one another with agape love, with unconditional love. And Father, we just cannot do that. I cannot do that. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be in us, just, Lord, helping us and working through us that we would love others around us, not just our brothers and sisters, but also our family and friends, and even those, Lord, that we would even consider an enemy, Lord, that we would love them as well, even someone that we may be jealous of, that we would pray for them. And Father, again, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for your Word. In your name, amen.